in prison. On page 982 of your pew Bible, if you did not bring a Bible of your own. And we pause for just a moment to pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It is Your mind. It is Your heart. It is Your communication to us so we might know how to honor, serve You, worship You. Lord, would You be gracious to us and Your Spirit so we may understand and our hearts may be compelled and have great desire to serve You. For You sent Jesus to die for us. May we be humble as we approach Your wonderful Word. We ask in the precious name of that Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here is God's Word, chapter 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Paul, right in the beginning of this pericope, this little section of scripture, calls them beloved at the end of verse 1. Beloved is a term we sometimes use, but not as frequently as we would call friend or loved one. And that's kind of what Paul is describing them. He calls them also his joy and crown. Now, the word joy, as you know, is sprinkled throughout this chapter or this book. That is the theme of this book, if you wanted to give it one, is joy. And he says that he's receiving joy because of the faithfulness of the gospel by these people. See, again, joy, as we've said so often, is a byproduct of something else. Something that flows out. You can't first go after joy, because it's like grasping the wind. You can't get it. But if you were to go after the Lord, joy will absolutely flow from that. So he calls them his joy because of the faithfulness of the gospel. Having children is great. I love my kids. And I love seeing them play. I love them when they're agreeing with each other, when I have that laughter that they all are enjoying together. But that doesn't bring me as much joy as I hope in the future when they profess and I see in their lives that they're following and walking in the truth. John, in his letter, says, I have no greater joy. He puts it at the very top. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And I hope we can all say that with not only our children, our spouses, but everybody in this room and outside this room, that our greatest joy would be to see people walking in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that hopefully bring you great joy? I would say it's the greatest joy you could have in this earth. I think John describes it. I think Paul describes it. Hopefully you have that in your heart as well. See, joy is not the absence of sadness. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that, because oftentimes, if we are sad, we just want to get out of it and get happy. And so we'll find ways to get happy, whatever that looks like. But really, true joy will become or come to you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the greatest joy that we want for other people. Is it not the same joy that you should desire when you're wanting it? If you are sad, where can you find joy and happiness? The Holy Spirit will bring that to you. If you don't use the Holy Spirit, then you're going to find earthly ways that will be very temporal for you, and they will fade very quickly. However, the Holy Spirit brings joy that is long-lasting. It's not the absence of sadness. It's actually the presence of the Holy Spirit is joy. Very interesting here that Paul has a different tone in this letter. If you were to look in this letter, as we have, we didn't find any heresies. That would be a book that would be like Galatians. He's talking about certain heresies. Heavy persecution, although there was some persecution that was present there. Heavy persecution was found in 1 Peter. No schisms, no big church splits, no huge wars between two groups. Say in 1 Corinthians when they had, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and Cephas, and Jesus. They had these great schisms, these big splits. Paul doesn't have this in this letter because it apparently wasn't present in this community. Paul is really getting at their heart. Now, he does it in the other letters, of course, but he is going after their heart. He's talking about humility. In the early parts of this book, he talks about humility and how we can look to Christ and see his great humility, his humiliation from glory down to dwelling with us, and how that could communicate to us the great humility that needs to be displayed not only in our lives, but in the glory of Christ as we look to him. He talks about good friends, about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and how to get friends, how to be good friends. Now, he wants to talk about friends that are no longer friends. He wants to talk about how depression is taking root and how anxiety has filled their hearts. And Paul, being a great pastor and friend, is calling on them to respond. So I want you to imagine that you're in the hospital, you're the patient, you've been given a death sentence, and so people are traveling from all over to finally say goodbye to you. Individual walks into the hospital room and you're sitting there and you know this, of course they're there because you're close with them, and you know there's a specific issue that is holding them back, that is plaguing them, that is they're just seeing something unbiblical. And this is it. It's the last time you're going to see them. If you're really close with this person, I would hope that you take the opportunity to say, I love you, I'm so glad that you're here, I can't believe you traveled from all over to come and see me, to pray with me, to laugh with me, but before you leave, I've got an issue I've got to talk about. And here it is. Paul's doing that. If you look in the first verse, he says, therefore. I think he's kind of wrapping up this whole letter. Now in Romans, he uses therefore a couple times. And so he's talking about a few things, and he says, well, therefore. This seems to be an indication that he's wrapping up the whole thing. Coming to a close of this letter, and he's now going to say, okay, here are the last things. That's a hospital bed type of conversation that I want you to pay attention to. And so he does something incredibly uncomfortable that you may not have noticed, and I didn't notice until I looked at it closely this week. He writes a letter, and he names names, and he says, yes, these two girls, these ladies, these women, they're fighting. Help them. Euodia and Syntyche. Can you imagine if I came in today and named two of you in front of everybody and told you, this is their issue, now church, go help them. Tom, Michelle, I know you got problems. Church, gotta help them out. Can you imagine? Now, I totally made that up, just so you guys know, you're not all going after church and say, so what really is the issue? Very well done, Tom. It would be very uncomfortable to do that. But, however, in ancient literature, from what I'm able to uncover, this is actually a way of being loving and kind and gracious. To be able to point this out among friends shows that he really does care about them. That he would specifically talk about them and their issue. Well, what is their issue? Verse 2 tells us, I entreat, and we'll look at that word in just a second, Euodia, and entreat, he repeats that word, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. They're fighting. Something's going on. They're fighting. Didn't give us the details of that, but he says, church, help them who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There are two friends that are no longer friends and yet they're going to heaven. It should cause some concern. If anybody knows how to reconcile and forgive, it should be the Christians. And they're not. He's saying their name is in the book of life. How come they're not agreeing? Church, help them. He uses that word entreat. It's not a word that we use. It's parakaleo, which is paraclete. We refer to the Holy Spirit sometimes as the paraclete, one that will come alongside and encourage and urge and entreat us to do something. John 16, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as this paraclete, this entreater. And he says that I desire that the church, my people, would become one. And he wants the Holy Spirit to make that happen. He wants the Holy Spirit to do that here, of course. And he is, through Paul, is telling them to encourage them, urge them, help them, bring peace, be one. He names names. Puts them right down on a pen and paper. So they open up the mailbox and they get the letter and they begin to read out loud names. For us, that would be very rude, as I described earlier. Be at the very least rude, but the very most cruel. I would publicly do that. But that's what they did. They got the letter. They gathered together for church and read the letter. Gordon Fee, a commentator, said that he, Paul, names them at all is evidence of friendship, since one of the marks of enmity in polemical written attack letters is that enemies are left unnamed, thus denigrating them by namelessness. The fact that he does name them means that he cares for them. If he would have left it out, it means that everybody knows who they are anyway, but he's not going to mention their names. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Could it be that Paul, when he says, look out for the dogs, that the church in Philippi know who those dogs really are? Somewhat speculative, but he doesn't mention their names. He actually calls them dogs. Maybe it was Bob and Frank that were causing so much discourse in this church, preaching another gospel, that he just calls them dogs, and the church of Philippi knew who he was talking about. Thus showing them that they're on the outside. But on the inside, we name names. I think he's actually softening them towards reconciliation by saying their names. Maybe Paul was thinking, oh, how they love me, and oh, how I love the church in Philippi. Let me talk about them in a way that would help them. That's real friendship. If you can come to me and I can come to you and you can go to each other and really get to some issues and have that hospital talk that I mentioned earlier, and to say you have good friends because you're able to bring up those issues as significant as they are. We're a friendly church. You hear that a lot. Oh, you're very friendly. And that's good. I'd rather them say that than the unfriendly church. But is that really the mark of this church? Should it be that we're friendly? No. It's not the mark of this church. I really don't want this community or anybody to come in and say, if anything about that church is to be said, it's that they're friendly. I'd rather this church be known as a church where you can have friends. In the gospel, of course, but have friends. Friendly is that you don't remember the names. You just shake hands and say, hi, good to have you. But I don't really want you in my life as a friend. I just want to be friendly. It's good to see you. That southern charm that we all have here. We need to be friends where people can say, I can be a friend here. I trust these people here. They do care about me so much that they will write my name in a letter. Or so much that they will actually remember my name. Now, I know it's hard to remember names. It's hard to let people in your lives. But the gospel calls us to something greater than being just friendly. I would hope that our mindset needs to be more towards being friends as opposed to just being friendly. Verse 3. Why? Because I ask you, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, name the name, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Names. There he is. He's naming them. And then he says, those names are in the book of life. They're our friends because they're in the gospel. When our relationships and our differences are less about who is right and more about who's in the book of life, relationships can be mended. Again, if anybody in this world can do that, it's those who are Christians. We know what it's like to be forgiven. We know what it's like to be reconciled to a God who was fiercely and ferociously wrathful towards us. And his wrath was appeased because of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior we have. And so we can say, oh, well, we can work this out. Another commentator said, when your relationship with a Christian brother or sister hits an impasse where you cannot resolve a disagreement, when it's even a strain to be in the same room with him or her, at that moment you both need to pause and take to heart Paul's gentle reminder that Euodia and Syntyche, that there is a third person involved. And you know who that third person is, I hope. Verse 4. There is a logical progression here. It seems a little strange that 1, 2, and 3 would talk about this relationship strain and then move into a different topic about rejoicing. I think they flow right in, rejoicing and then the anxious part that we're going to get to. Verse 4, he commands an emotional response. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Anytime you get something that's repeated, it's so, oh, I got to pay attention to that. Remember Jesus would say, truly, truly, or some versions say, verily, verily. He's trying to get your attention. And so he's doing that here. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He's commanding you to have an action. There's a verb there. But it's a little strange to say, hey, you need to be happy. How do we have an emotion that may change? In fact, some emotions are inappropriate in the settings that we find ourselves in. We wouldn't ask anybody to have the same emotion on a roller coaster and place that in a library. Why won't you be like that in a library? No, we wouldn't do that. Just like we wouldn't have someone be very, very happy and then at a funeral say, hey, perk up. What's the deal? How come you're not smiling? We wouldn't do that. See, only God has the ability to be emotion, if you will, to have those emotions that never fluctuate or change. He can be both loving and full of wrath at the exact same time. We can't. So how can Paul command us to rejoice? How can he command us to have an emotion? Well, maybe there's a little bit more there than just emotion. I would say that this rejoicing, reasonable rejoicing, is something that you treasure or value or have a weightiness about it that you have in your heart. If you've watched Shawshank Redemption, Tim Robbins is the lead character. He's a prison inmate. And somehow he finds himself in the warden's room. He's kind of helping, doing some banking stuff. He had some skills. Well, at one point, he's in this room, and I don't know if you remember this scene. I'm trying to set it up. He's in this room, and the warden leaves, and he goes over to the door and locks himself into that office, walks over to the record player, takes the intercom, plays it to the entire prison. Every inmate can hear it. And they, you know, the warden hears and he gets really upset, so he walks over and tries to open the door. It's locked. And Tim Robbins sits in the chair and he just kind of reclines and just listens and enjoys, or if you will, treasure rejoicing in this music. Well, they bust down the door and they send him to solitary confinement. When he was released, the scene goes as he comes out into the courtyard with the other prisoners, and he sits next to Morgan Freeman. His name is Red in the movie. And he's smiling. And they can't figure out, he just left solitary confinement. The last thing you're going to be doing is smiling, I suppose. And he says, I was there in this dark prison, and I could hear the music. It was in my heart. And they can't do anything to get that. It's the same thing with the gospel. You ever hear someone say that no one can take my joy away from me? Can people take the gospel away from you? If you treasure it in your heart, can anybody really do anything to take that away? I hope not. It should be so treasured and so locked into our hearts that no matter what circumstance we have, we can still treasure. Emotions are going to change, but the treasuring and the weightiness of the gospel remains no matter what happens. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says rejoice. Over and over again, rejoice. Always be rejoicing. Again and again and again. And I think as he says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We would say this needs to be reasonable. This makes sense. Here we're talking code here. We're talking Christian language as we go through here. That should be reasonable for you. That the treasure that you have in your heart of the gospel should not affect, or should it, the outside world should not affect that. And we should be able to talk to each other freely. That should be reasonable. But it's totally unreasonable for the non-Christian, for the unchurched. They wouldn't know how to really treasure something. You do. So make it known. Why? The end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. You know as a Christian, I hope, that we are, every moment, we're right around the corner from something big happening. What is that? Either we're going to be with the Lord, or the Lord's coming to bring us home. We're right around the corner. We never know when that's going to happen. The Lord is at hand. And so treasure it. If you know that it's right around the corner, you're like a little kid. I treasure this. I can't wait for this to happen. Paul then, in verse 6, I think now makes, hopefully, some logical progression sense. He makes a statement. What should make sense now? Don't be anxious. If the Lord is at hand, if He's sovereign, even over the bad stuff, shouldn't you not be anxious? Paul makes that great statement. Do not be anxious. Not a lot of ambiguity there. We treasure the Lord. We know He's coming back. And our attention to heavenly things, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as the Scripture says, the attention of our eyes and our hearts should not be fixated on the earthly things, although we do have to pay attention to those things. We are here, after all. This should never distract us from our true focus of the gospel. But what is anxiety? When it says anxious, what is it? Many definitions could be stated. Many books could be read to get a better understanding of what it is. But I've got a quick little sentence definition that may help. It's an unhealthy focus on the future of outcome, or the future outcome of events. Let me read it again. An unhealthy focus on the future outcome of events. Now this is different than being alarmed at something. If all of a sudden alarms start going off here and smoke just starts pouring out of one of these little cracks by the door, I wouldn't say, don't be anxious, rejoice in the Lord. No, what would I do? That way, everybody, follow me because I'll get there faster. That's not anxiety. That is attacking an issue that is right in front of us. Anxiety would be me coming up to the pulpit and the whole time thinking, what happens if there's a fire? What happens if someone comes in and they want to do harm? What happens if my car is stolen? I can kind of see it through the window, and maybe I should watch the whole time. I wonder if I locked my house. Did I leave the garage door open? What about the stove? I had some tea this morning. Did I leave it on and now it's fine? That's anxiety. Think of it like this. This morning my alarm went off and I told it the precise minute it was to wake me up. I said, don't you dare wake me up a minute before. And don't be wrong a minute later. I want you to wake me up at that minute right there. 5:50. And it agreed and it woke me up. That's not anxiety. What is anxiety is having an alarm go off every minute, every day. You've got your alarm and you're taking it with you, and every minute, ding, 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 ding. Next minute, ding, 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 and you're just all over the place all the time. That is not an alarm that is anxiety. So how do we know if we're sinfully anxious? Paul tells us in verse 6. He said, do not be anxious about anything. Yikes, about anything? Really? Yeah, anything. He says, but in everything by what? Prayer. That's easier said than done, right? I mean, this is something that we've got to learn to do. We are sinful people. It's hard for us to learn how to pray all the time, as Paul tells us to do. It's hard for us to not be sinfully anxious, but we are to be praying. And so we need to learn how to continue to pray in everything. D.A. Carson, theologian of our time, said, I have yet to meet a chronic warrior who enjoys an excellent prayer life. A very strong statement. Tim Keller also says that rejoicing and repentance go hand in hand. He says they must go together. Rejoicing without repentance is shallow and will only provide passing inspiration instead of deep change. Indeed, it is when we rejoice over Jesus' sacrificial love for us most fully that we are most truly convicted of our sin. When we see what the sin cost God, we learn to hate the sin for what it is. I encourage you. I entreat you. I urge you. I urge all of us. Repent every time you pray. For when you repent, joy will fill your heart because the Lord will forgive you. I do believe all of us in this room are anxious because we have sin in our heart that has not been confessed. Not all the time yet, but repentance and prayer need to be so connected that every time we're talking to the Lord, we're asking Him to forgive us. Oh, what a humble posture we would take if we would do that. And oh, how the Lord would come to us and bring us great joy. Not doing so is an assault on the sovereignty of God. You can be less anxious about the future if you know who holds it. Also, know that when we read that, when Brandon came up and read from Matthew, Jesus said, do not worry, be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, drink, and wear? The Gentiles seek after these things. He's saying Christians of all people shouldn't. Non-Christians worry about things. Christians should not. So don't do it. For your Father knows what you will eat and what you will wear and what you will drink. He knows those things. If you're planning on what to eat and how you're going to get that food in 4 weeks, like right now and today, if you're really thinking about that, stop. You don't need to be doing that. Perhaps you woke up today and you thought, what are we going to do for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? That's fine. Daily bread, God given it to you. That's not anxiousness. That's just an alarm. I'm hungry. I need to eat. But if you're thinking about things way in advance that don't need to be, now there's certain things we need to plan. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But if you're planning and thinking, oh no, I've got a da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't know if I'm going to have a job in 5 years. I don't know if I'm going to have enough retirement saved. I don't know if I'm going to have, what about the stock market? And you're checking the stock market every chance you get because it's really worrying you because you're getting close to retirement or you don't want that. There's many examples I can give. And you can fill them in because you know your heart better than I do. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. So how do you free yourself from sinful anxiety? Of course, we can pray. We can repent. But let me just say, change the situation. There are certain things that you can do to change them. If we saw the smoke coming, I would say, let's do something about it. I wouldn't say, boy, I really hope the Lord will solve this problem. Please forgive me. No. Do something about it. So if you're having this difficulty that you're really thinking about, what do you have to do? Maybe you get out a pen and paper and you write it down. These are the things that I have to do. I've got to get these things accomplished. And when that list is done, you'll sleep. Because you've done everything you are called to do. Are you called to think about the other circumstantial things that may happen? No. You are called to the things on that list. So work at them. Work hard. It's unto the Lord. And then when you're tired at night, you will rest. Pray for the Lord to give you good sleep, all those things. We're not Gnostics. We believe that there's the physical things that we have here have been created by God, and they are gifts. And so we can work towards those things. Look, if you're stressed, I know for me, when I run, I feel the anxiety just running right off. It's like I'm running away from it. And it just comes off. Afterwards, I feel a lot better. So there was a time and place for physical things like running, eating better, medicine, whatever it might be. These things are made by God for us to use. But I beg you, don't trust in those things. If I trust that the only way for me to get rid of my anxiety or my stress is to run, and if I start saying, I've got to run because that's the only way for me to get... What happens? We start making that the God as opposed to the God who actually can solve that anxiety. We don't trust in those things. They're here. We're not Gnostics. We believe that flesh is bad, physical stuff's bad. No. Every good and gift, perfect gift comes from above. That includes the creation week. When he said, that's good, and that's good, and that's good. So don't call them good, bad. That we can use those things. But we don't trust in creation. We trust in what? The Creator. We trust in the Creator. The Lord is at hand, so we carry on. We keep doing these things. Lastly, watch what happens. I'm so excited to get to the end of this. Because what happens at the very end, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, you'll be shocked on how well you can sleep now. You start praying, repenting, doing the things that you're supposed to do, you will sleep. Yes, you may have to take Ambien or something to kind of get you kick-started in there, but you'll sleep. It will surprise you how much anxious, free living you will indeed have. Now, what happens if something really, really bad happens? Something really bad that just really just shatters you. Say like the death of an infant, like Megan and Chris had to deal with this past year. How do we tell them not to be anxious? Well, I certainly didn't do that. I tried to love them, encourage them, pray with them, and weep with them and mourn with them. Well, afterwards, I got to talk to Megan, of course, through this whole process. And I called her up this week and I said, is there any way I can hear from you in the midst of that storm and how you found peace with God? Because they did. Anybody watched them, it was just on display on how you can truly be filled with joy in the midst of great tragedy. Like, how'd you do that? I said, I'm preaching on this text. Give me some stuff that you had written, because she did a blog. This is what she said. I can see God's peace that passes all understanding through this journey. I know a lot of what I wrote was from God, and certainly not myself. As sad as this story is, I'm amazed. Peace that passes understanding. I'm amazed how much God has used Matthew's life for his glory. That gives me a peace and an earthly understanding of why God allowed all of this. I long for the day I'm in heaven, reunited with Matthew, and learn all the ways God was glorified through his death and our lives after his death. She also wrote, God is with us. What a concept. No matter where we go, God is with us. No matter how seemingly far we fall, God is with us. No matter how deep into despair we feel, God is with us. In times of great joy, in times of insurmountable grief, God is with us. Why is he with us? Because he loves us. He loves us, and there is nowhere else he wants to be than right at our side. There's no place too far or wide, too high or too low, that the love and grace of God cannot reach us. It's as simple as that. Finally, she wrote, I'm not in control. I love to plan things. I have a plan for all of life's events. I often get very upset if things don't go the way I've planned. I do not like when my daughters are out of my sight, as if I have almighty power to protect them always, having my son whisked away from me minutes after he was born for a blob. His condition, I had no idea about, was the scariest moment. It certainly wasn't what I had planned. My son dying at a week old was not my plan either. The Lord has really taught me in the past month that He is in control, and His plans are always better than mine, no matter how awful they feel on this sinful earth. Does any of that make sense to you? Because if I wasn't a Christian, it wouldn't make any sense. But when Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, to us today, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus, it makes sense. Only a Christian can talk this way. Do you treasure the Lord? When Paul calls us to rejoice, again I say rejoice, does he also say, he says, treasure the Lord always? Again, I will say, treasure Him. Do you treasure the Lord today? When you do, the peace that passes all understanding will come upon you like a rushing flood, and you'll be able to sleep just like Jesus did in that boat in the midst of a storm. He's awoken by His disciples. And they, you know what they said to Him? Do you care about me? And He says, watch this. Peace! And all the waters went instantly still. Does He care about you? Does He treasure you? Do you treasure Him? Peace will come to you. By God's word, I can promise you, peace will come. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for understanding that is foreign to us. Without Christ, without your Holy Spirit, we would not be able to understand these things. It passes our understanding. We thank you that it's a feeling of joy that we can experience. By your Holy Spirit, we rejoice. We treasure the gospel. Lord, would you be gracious to each and every one of us this morning, that as we leave today, that we would treasure Christ even more. That as Monday morning approaches and the alarm goes off, may our minds be alert and ready to treasure Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, encourage us to treasure and rejoice in our Savior and what He has done for us on that wonderful, rugged cross. In His name we pray. Amen. We're closing hymn number 443, I Need Thee Every Hour. I think we can all say amen to that. We need Him every hour. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. will say again, rejoice. May you treasure the richness of God's salvation to you. May you not be anxious for today, tomorrow, or evermore. May the peace of God, which does pass all understanding, guard your hearts and your mind in Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Some time to greet one another around you and have a wonderful Lord's Day.